Okay. I have a nearly impossible task. I have 35 minutes to do a chapter. Think I can do it?
Yeah.
Votes of confidence?
Woo-hoo!
Votes against? All right. Let me just review what we're seeing here. You know, I came to Christ under a guy by the name of Sammy Hartzler. Great, great pastor. Way back in 19... when I was 15 years old. And he had an amazing gift. And that gift's always stayed with me. I'm thankful to him to this day, not only that I know Jesus Christ as my Savior, but the way he affected my ministry. He would always take a New Testament passage and link it to an Old Testament story. And he always told me that somehow every story in the Old Testament is illustrating something we can find in the New Testament, and every New Testament truth or passage can be illustrated by an Old Testament story. So that's what we're doing, and you can kind of see how it works here. But we've seen Ruth, when she said, "Your God will be my God," she took hold of the mercies of God. And we've seen her say, "Let me go and glean in the fields," and when she did that, she was presenting herself a living sacrifice. Tonight we're going to watch her get transformed. It's going to have to be pretty quick, but let's see what happens. Ruth chapter 3 and verse 1, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?" Isn't it interesting that now Naomi, who's been thinking mainly of herself, is starting to think again of someone else? That's a true sign of spiritual growth or spiritual recovery. "Now is not Boaz our kinsman?" When you hear kinsman, think of the word close relative up in chapter 2 and verse 20, because that word is goel, which means a kinsman redeemer. Let me just explain to you the way things worked in ancient Israel. If I had a brother who had a wife and my brother died and they had no children, it became my responsibility to marry my brother's wife. That may seem very strange to you, but that's the way they did things. So that my brother's family and family name would not die. I would raise up a son in his name. If my brother had a farm and he died, it was up to me. And let's say the farm went through an auction and it was sold to someone else. It was up to me as his nearest brother to buy back the family farm, so that people did not lose their heritage and their lineage, and so that people did not lose their family inheritance, their farm. So when she says, "This man is a close relative to us," she means he is one of the guys in line. Remember, her husband was a guy named Elimelech, and Elimelech stepped outside the will of God by leaving Judah and going into another land, into Moab, which was a horrible place to go, but that's where he went. He died. They stayed there at least 10 years. We're told that in the first chapter. During that 10 years, the family farm has been sold. Now they come back. The family farm is sold. I don't know where Naomi and Ruth are living, but maybe in one of the old outbuildings on the farm, or maybe a rented apartment. We're not really told. It doesn't go into detail, but now the story begins to show how God goes to work and why His laws were set up the way they were and how it's going to become a blessing to this family. So Boaz is in line. Elimelech was the oldest brother. There's a brother between Elimelech and Boaz, and then there's Boaz. All right? So she begins to instruct Ruth, and she says, "Is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. Do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking, and it shall be when he lies down. You shall notice the place where he lies. You shall go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you shall do." Now, this is probably all very strange to Ruth because she's thinking, man, these people got some weird customs. But having lived in other countries, I realize that different people have different ways of doing things. And Naomi is instructing her because she has said, your country is going to become my country, your God is going to become my God. This is how you need to act in this situation. And I want you to notice what she says there at the end of verse 5, all that you say, I will do. You know what that tells us? Not only was Ruth a believer, not only had Ruth set herself forward to be a living sacrifice and to present herself to the will of God, but she's teachable. And you know what teachability does? It begins to give you new thoughts, new ideas, new perspectives. You know what Paul calls that in Romans 12:2? The renewing of the mind. Her mind is being renewed as the laws and the statutes that God had established are laid out for her by her mother-in-law, and she listens carefully, and says, all that you tell me I will do. Young people, that teachable attitude God will bless. God will bless it. Now, before she goes down there, remember that I told you that Boaz is really a picture of Jesus Christ, isn't he? Yeah. Jesus Christ is our mighty one, and we are like Ruth. We're coming to Him with a little bit of understanding and a lot of confusion and doubts and everything, and we're growing in our relationship with Him, and He is the one who is going to be our mighty deliverer through life. He's already delivered us in eternity. And we're learning the Word of God, and as we learn the Word of God and we say, all that you tell me I'm going to do, we are drawing closer to Jesus Christ. But hidden in these verses are three very important steps if you want to get closer to Jesus Christ. So I want you to see those three steps. First of all, you have to wash yourself. Naomi says, wash yourself. You'll remember that we looked in 2 Timothy chapter 2 where Paul taught about in a great house there are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And then he says in verse 20, if a man will cleanse himself from these things, that is, areas of disobedience and acts of disobedience, he will be a vessel of honor prepared and fit for the master's use. If he will cleanse himself, if he will wash himself. You say, how do I wash myself? The Scriptures tell us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And the word cleanse there is the word katharizo, which means to wash and to make clean. It's what David did after he committed the sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 38 and Psalm 51 when he cried out and he said, I will no longer hide my sin. I will confess my iniquity. Wash me and I will be clean. Cleanse me and I will be whiter than snow. Then I'll be useful to lead others to a saving knowledge of you and to instruct sinners in the way. If you want to draw closer to Jesus Christ, you need to examine your life. And you need to find those areas that are displeasing to Him. And you need to be willing and bold enough to come before the throne of grace and to acknowledge those things before a holy and a righteous God. Father, I have sinned. This is what I've done. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your cleansing. The second thing you need to do if you want to draw closer to Him is you need to receive an anointing. You need to receive an anointing. Now, the anointing that Ruth got was oil, probably perfumed oil, on her head and on her body. She washed herself, and then she perfumed herself. What is the perfume of the Christian life? It's the filling and guiding and controlling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. In the Scriptures, oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And so once the cleansing takes place, then the anointing is the result. And therefore, there is a fragrance. Paul says we are to be a fragrance of Christ wherever we go. How can we do that? What's going to give us that fragrance? The guiding ministry, the controlling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So we need that anointing. And then third, she says, put on your best clothes. Put on your best garments. Paul says in Romans 13 and verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Jesus Christ becomes the robe of righteousness around us. So there's a progression here that we have to think of and consider each day. Number one, do I have sins that need to be confessed? If I do, they're hindering the ministry of the Spirit of God in my life. I need to confess those sins and get them out of the way. Then I can receive that anointing of the Holy Spirit as He takes control of my life and I humble and surrender myself under His power. And then as I move through life, I go in the garments of obedience and the garments of righteousness. And I am clothed before my God and before this world. Ruth does what Naomi tells her, and so it says in verse 6, she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law commanded her. You know what this is a picture of? It's a picture of what Paul talks about in Philippians 3 and verse 10. Paul, the great apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, great evangelist and missionary, summarized his whole life, the whole driving force of his life, in five words in Philippians 3 and verse 10. That I may know Him. Ruth is going to the threshing floor to a man she knows by sight, to a man she knows as a man of character and a man of integrity, but a man that she's going to get to know much better because, as the story unfolds and we'll see tomorrow night, they're going to end up married. Now, there's some really neat lessons in this chapter for you young people. How do you find the right one? And when you think you found the right one, how do you know it's the right one? How do you even know what to look for? How can you tell it's not someone that's going to use you, abuse you, and then leave you alone? Well, there's some really good lessons here, and I'll try to draw a few of them out. But as I said, time's short, and I will have to hurry. Verse 7, when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry. Now, he was not drunk. Scripture tells us that wine makes the heart merry. He had a little bit of bread. He had a little bit of wine. He was feeling very relaxed and, you know, kind of in that zone of relaxation. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And it happened in the middle of the night. He apparently was asleep when she did this. He didn't even know she was there. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. You know, if I lay down and go to sleep and I feel something at my feet, it might be my dog. And I wouldn't get startled because I know it's my dog. As a matter of fact, the bed would probably be tipping like this because he's about 130 or 40 pound Rottweiler. And if he gets on the bed at my feet, he gets kicked off the bed. But he didn't have a dog, as far as we know. And so he wakes up and he feels something at his feet. And he obviously is a little bit startled and he raises up. And he says, "Who are you?" And she answers, "I am Ruth, your maid." Now we've seen her steps through this process made in statements, haven't we? Statement number one, your God will be my God. She lays hold of the mercies of God. Statement number two, please let me go and glean. She presents herself a living sacrifice. Here is the statement where she begins the process of transformation. She says, spread your covering over your maid. Now, I hope this doesn't shock any of you too much. She says, spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. You are a goel. Right? Okay? You know what she was doing? She was proposing to him. That was a proposal. You say, what? She was claiming her right. Any of you guys here that are married, did your wife propose to you? Not you. You're too young. My wife didn't propose to me. She just told me when we were getting married. I'm serious. I met her on the street. It's not as bad as it sounds. She was a runner, and I was a security guard. And I was guarding a vast estate of great wealth and importance, of which I was a little peon. And my job was to kick people off the estate that didn't belong there, which included people on the running team that ran through there, which included her. And one day I'm standing out there, and I had just broke up with a girl I'd been dating, and I was fed up with the whole dating game, and I said, "It's over. This is finished. I'm tired of it, God. If you want me to have somebody, you bring them along." Next week, here comes this little chick running along. Now, she looks pretty young now. At the time, she looked 13 years old. By now, I'm an old man of, 22, 23, somewhere in there, 22 probably. I looked at her and I thought, "Who's this little chipper thing?" I said, "Hi, how are you?" Talked to her for a few minutes. I said, "You know, you're not supposed to be here." She said, "Yeah, I know." I said, "Great, see you later." She went on. I didn't see her again for a year. Not a year. Yeah, that's right. Say what? 1 year later, I came back and I'm sitting in the same place. I drove the patrol truck, right? I'm sitting in the same place, kind of, relaxing there, taking in the beautiful Phoenix weather, 120 degrees. But it's a dry heat. She comes running along. "You again?" So I talked to her a little bit, and then I got to see her running from time to time, and no, I didn't throw her off. As a matter of fact, near the Biltmore Hotel, which was the center of the estates, there was a place called La Colina Solana, which is the Wrigley Mansion sitting up on a high hill. And one morning I snuck her in the patrol truck and took her up and showed her all the delights of the Wrigley Mansion. I'm just talking about paintings now. Had all kinds of neat old paintings. Some people back in the back got it. Glad you guys are there. And then one day, I found out we were getting married. So it does happen. It wasn't quite that way, but that's the way I like to portray it. Look at what he says here. Verse 10. I want you to get this. Guys, I talk to you today. I talk to you. You're either going to be a jackal or a lion. It's your choice. You're either going to run with the pack and live the life of a coward, or you're going to learn to stand alone. You're going to learn to be a lion. Proverbs 28:1 says, "The righteous are as bold as a lion." Listen, when you serve God, when you stand in the center of His will, you can face anything you have to face, and you need to have no fear. The safest place, young man, for you to be in these dangerous times is in the center of God's will. The safest place for you, young lady, in these perilous times in which we live is in the center of God's will. And that's right where Ruth was. And I want you to see what kind of a man she's dealing with. He says, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter." Now, my daughter is a term of family affection. He knows that they are distantly related. They're just related by marriage, but he calls her my daughter. It's a term of affection. He says, "You have shown your last kindness to be greater than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich." What he's saying is this: you showed tremendous humility and submission to Naomi, your mother-in-law. Now you have done something even greater, because what he's saying in essence is this, and I'm cutting through all the idiom: you are a beautiful young woman and you could have your pick of men, and you have shown tremendous integrity in not running off after them, but choosing instead to follow the will of God. That's what he's telling her. Verse 11 says, "Now my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all of the people in this city know that you are a woman of virtue." Proverbs 30, verse 10, what does it say? Who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. I thank God that not only did I have a mom that was that kind of a mom, He led me to a wife that's that kind of a wife. I have the greatest treasure, guys, that a man can get on this earth, and that's a virtuous wife. And let me tell you, it is worth more than any treasure on the face of this earth. That's the kind of woman that Ruth was. He says, "Do not fear, I will do for you whatever you ask." Remember what Jesus said in John 15:16? "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do. You ask me, I'll do it. Boaz is simply a picture here of the Lord Jesus standing by, waiting to deal with our problems and deal with our pressures and provide for our needs. And He's waiting for us to come to Him. See, Boaz was not going to step out of line. It was not for him to approach her. It was for her, as the one who was in need, to approach Him. Jesus Christ stands by, that mighty Savior and Redeemer, waiting for you to come and say, "Spread your garment over me." By the way, I forgot to point something out. I should back up and show you this. In that statement where it says, "Spread your covering over your maid," there in verse 9, if you look back to chapter 2 and verse 11, He's talking to her and He says, "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." It's the same idiom, the same idea. Cover me with your covering. Shelter me under your protection. Put me under your care and your provision. That's what she's asking. And that's what He's going to do. But there's a catch. Every great romance has to have a hurdle, right? A problem, a difficulty, a chasm to get over. Verse 12 says, "It is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than me." It's His older brother. His older brother is next in line. If His older brother chooses to redeem the family farm and take Ruth as his wife, he is the one who has the right to do that. And I kind of get the feeling that during the time the harvest has been going on, Boaz and Ruth have been kind of looking each other over and maybe exchanging pleasantries, and there's been some kind of a little bit of a relationship develop here, but he will not overstep the bounds of God's Word. Remember, guys, I told you today, when you take a young lady out, she is entrusted into your care, not only by her parents, but by the God of heaven. And He is going to call you to account one day for how you treat her. You're going to answer. And if you choose to use and abuse for your own self-gratification, you will pay. Not in eternity. If you're a child of God, your sins have been paid for. But guess what? You get your comeuppance here and now. And God will deal with you. And He will take you to the woodshed. And He will take you through discipline. And I don't know if you had a father as strict as my dad. I seriously doubt it. But I know one thing. Having gone through many, many sessions of my dad's discipline, he can't hold a candle to God. My God is far more strict than my dad ever dreamed of being. When it comes time to be strict, He knows how to hit where it hurts, if that's a term I could use. The Bible calls it chastening. Notice what He says, "Remain this night, and when morning comes, if He will redeem you, good." In other words, you submit to it. If this is the way God wants this to play out, you surrender to the will of God. Let Him redeem you. But if He does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. In other words, what's He saying? We're going to do everything right. We're not going to violate custom. We're not going to violate principles. We're going to follow the Word of God to the letter. So she lay at His feet until morning and rose. They rose before one could recognize another. In other words, it was still dark. And He said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." He's protecting her integrity and her reputation. Then He said in verse 15, "Give me the cloak that's on you and hold it out." And she held it out, and He measured 6 measures of barley, and He laid it on her shoulder, and she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, her mother-in-law said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she said, all that the man had done for her. She said, "These 6 measures of barley He has given to me, for He said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty.'" Young people, another principle, you will never, ever go to the Lord with a humble, seeking heart and walk away empty-handed. He will never send you away empty. How much we suffer because we just won't go to Him. How much we suffer because we just won't pray. I heard a situation the other day of somebody that had gone through all kinds of horrendous things, and they kept trying to think about how to solve them and how to deal with them and everything else, and finally said, "I guess there's nothing left for us to do but pray." What? That should have been the first thing. That's not the least we can do. That's the most we can do. That's the biggest thing we can do. The beginning of every work of God always begins with prayer, as far as your life and my life is concerned. Oswald Chambers said, prayer is not preparation for the work of God. Prayer is the work of God. We need to learn to come to God in simple, humble faith, just like her, and say, Father, I'm hurting, I'm suffering, I don't know what's going on. I'm from a dysfunctional family. I'm from a broken home. I'm in a situation where I don't know what to do. Spread your wings over me and show me what to do. You know how I know it works? Because I've been there many times. I've been at the end of my rope many times. What do you do when you get to the end of your rope? Anybody know? What do you do? What do you do when you get to the end of your rope?
Find another rope.
Find another rope. Smart man. Most people say tie a knot and hang on. God says let go. Just let go. You ever been to the end of your rope? Let go. You're hanging there and you're saying, if I let go, I'm going to crash. It's, you know, hundreds of feet to the bottom. This is the end. I can't hang on any longer. You let go. You find out His hand was 2 inches under your feet. Just waiting for you to finally trust Him. Trust me. Get this. Verse 18. Naomi said to her, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for this man will not rest until he has settled the matter today. In other words, Boaz is going to get things done. And the reason I say this is the beginning of her transformation is because once she came to a point where she was willing to commit herself to him for life, there was no turning back. And she would never be the same. Young people, do you realize if you would ever come to a point where you would commit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I am yours for life. I want you to take my life and do with it whatever you will. Whether my life is short or long doesn't matter. I want to go where you want me to go. I want to do what you want me to do. Say, well, if I did that, He'd probably take me to Africa. I don't want to go to Africa. I've been to Africa many times, probably 15 times. You know what my fear was as a young Bible college student? China. It was my fear. My dread. First dread when I came to Christ, God, I'll do anything you want, just don't make me a pastor. Too late. Next dread, God, I'll go anywhere in the world, just please don't take me to China. I remember sitting in Bible school in the library and I'm studying, and it seemed like every time, no matter where I sat, I'd look up and I'd see this big book, looked like the edge was about that big, and the big word, China, and I'd go, oh no, it's a sign. I'd go to the chapel to hear whoever they brought in for the message. Guess what? Missionary from China. I couldn't get away from it. No, God, please, anything, I'll do anything, just don't take me to China. Guess what? He finally did. Probably one of my favorite places in the whole world. What was I afraid of? Fear is irrational. Get this, young people. You may not have taken a single note tonight. Take this note right on your paper. F-E-A-R. Top to bottom. F-E-A-R. I know you can do that. Dedicate yourself. Focus. Concentrate. Discipline. F-E-A-R. Now by the F, horizontally, follow the F with F-A-L-S-E, false. Fear is false. By the E, evidence, E-V-I-D-E-N-C-E, fear is false evidence. By the A, appearing, A-P-P-E-A-R-I-N-G, false evidence appearing. And then by the R, R-E-A-L. That's all fear is. Do you know that I have never had a fear that was ever realized? Remember what Job said in Job chapter 3 when he got sick? His family's dead, his kids are dead, his animals have been plundered, he's lost his wealth and everything. And he said, that which I greatly feared has come upon me. No, it hadn't. It hadn't come upon him at all. He just thought it had. It appeared to have come upon him. And in the end, God showed him that he had a magnificent, glorious purpose for it all that brought glory to God, that brought honor to Job, that brought blessing ultimately to his whole family and friends and people all around him. You know what Job did the rest of his life? He looked back and he said, "Thank God for what I went through. Thank God that he saw fit to take me through what he took me through." Can you say that in your life? For you young people, you may not have hit that yet. I want to tell you, when the worst that you can imagine happens to you, you trust God. You walk by faith. You live in obedience. You commit yourself to Him in prayer. And you'll come through and you'll look back and you say, "Father, thank you. Thank you for what you did in my life. That blow that I thought was so terrible was the kindest stroke that you have ever put on the side of my face." Boaz is going to go to work. You don't want to know who your Boaz is? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm about to show you the most beautiful thing in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's the book right after the book of Romans. But before 2 Corinthians, thank you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Who can tell me what the most beautiful thing in the world is? What is the most beautiful thing you'll ever see? The most beautiful thing your soul can comprehend. I'll tell you what it is. It's the redeeming power of Jesus Christ. When the Bible says, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness," what God calls beauty so far surpasses anything that we have ever seen, we can't even comprehend it. I've seen the beauty of the world. I've seen the Amazon. I've seen the great rivers. I've seen the mountains, the Andes, the Kilimanjaro of Africa, the Rift Valley. I've been all around. I want to tell you something. Nothing is as beautiful as what I'm about to show you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. "By His doing," that is God's doing, "you are in Christ Jesus." Is that true of you tonight? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? I have a great burden here, young people, tonight, because I don't know all of you. I don't know where you come from. I don't know where you stand. But my fear is that there may be one young soul here tonight that has never stepped out of darkness into light. And if you are still this close to the end of camp, by the way, I got to leave you tomorrow night. I can't be here Friday. If you're waiting to the end to come and talk to me, you better come and talk to me sometime tomorrow, because tomorrow's my last day. I got to get back to Arizona because I've got to get ready to go to China. Remember that place I was afraid to go? That place that I love so much. So I have to go. But my prayer is that you will trust Jesus Christ. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to walk down the aisle. You don't have to make a fool of yourself. All you have to do in the privacy of your own soul is say, "Father, I've been running from you. I'm not going to run anymore. Thanks for sending your Son to die in my place. I receive Him. I embrace Him as my Savior. I believe that He purchased for me eternal life on the cross." Something like that, however it comes through to you. "By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Sanctification is our key word. The word "transformed" is to be sanctified, to be set apart, to be made something special in God's plan and purpose and use. But we need to remember, when we get caught up in all of these great doctrinal words like wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, they are not ideas. They are not academic concepts. They're a person. Wisdom is a person. Redemption is a person. Sanctification is a person. And until you and I come to that person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's standing there patiently waiting for us to come to Him and say, "Shelter me under your wings. Put your covering over me. Maybe you're not ready. But if you're not ready, it's only because you haven't come close enough to what real fear and real dread are all about. And you will somewhere in this life find yourself in that place. You will somewhere along the line in this life find your life out of control. You'll find yourself in a spinning vehicle, out of control. You'll find yourself at the end of that rope. You'll find yourself looking in a dark tunnel that is all of your future days, and you don't even know how to enter that tunnel, but you can't stop. You got to go through it. You don't even know how you're going to go through it. You'll find yourself with the biggest heartbreak you ever thought when someone you love is either taken from you or they walk away from you, and you're wondering, how in the world am I going to face my next 5 seconds? And if you've never been there and you haven't claimed Christ by that time, that'd be a pretty good time to start. Young people, don't wait another day. God hasn't promised you tomorrow. For those of us who are here, and I told you this the first night I was with you, I came here not to change you. I came here to be changed. The theme of this camp is a theme for me. The message of this camp is a message to me. When I stand up and preach to you, I'm not preaching to you. I'm preaching to myself. I'm standing here saying, Father, I hear you. Yes, I understand. I know this message applies to me as much as it does to anybody in this building. So the question is, for those of us who are children of God, what do we do with what we've heard? Ruth is a pretty good example to us, a very simple example of how to begin drawing near to God. James tells us that if we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. Heard a story one time of a farmer and his wife driving down the road, probably like some of the back roads you have here in Pennsylvania. Farmer's driving along in his old truck, his wife sitting on the other side of the truck. They're going along down the bumpy road going into town. Coming down the road toward him, young man and his girl, looks like two heads behind the steering wheel. Sitting there so close, you know, one hand on the wheel, one hand on my girl going down the road. They watch this young couple go by, and she looks over at him and says, Henry. He says, yes, Ella. You remember when you used to sit that close to me? He looked over at her and said, Ella, I'm not the one that moved. He was still behind the wheel. She was the one that was on the other side. A lot of people wonder why God is no longer close to him. He's not the one that moved. He's as close as he's ever been. When will you and I draw near to Him? When are we going to begin to make those steps and say, put your covering over me? When are we going to do what we're told in Hebrews 4 verse 16 when it says, let us therefore draw boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help us in time of need? When does God most love to hear you and I come into His throne room? When we're needy. When we're hurting. And why should we do that? Because there's a world out there that's on its way to hell. There's a world out there tonight that is unraveling. Most of you don't realize that while you enjoyed Christmas over the December, January, February holidays, thousands of Christians were slaughtered in India. Pastors were drugged from their homes and killed in front of their families. A rampage of Hindu extremism went on in the Orissa state of India that left homes burned. One little 10-year-old girl ran into a cabinet and hid while they drug her family outside and killed them all. They then doused the house. Remember, their houses are just little shabby shacks. Doused the house with gasoline, lit it on fire. The little girl stayed in there as the cabinet around her caught fire until she was burning so badly she had to run out. When she ran out, the mob found her and began beating her. I saw a picture, I wish I had it to hold up in front of you, of the scarred, burnt, black face of that poor little girl. 10 years old. It took months for her to heal in a hospital. A hospital that had worse facilities than the dorms that you people are staying in. When she finally got well, they said to her, what will you do now? She said, I will go and preach to the people who burned my home and killed my family. They said, how can you go back there? They may kill you. She said, I will die when God is ready, but until He's ready, I will go and preach the gospel to those people. And they said, don't you hate those people? She said, how could I hate them? Christ died for them. Puts me to shame, folks. I have never done anything that noble. But I know I'm called to. I know God intends that I one day attain to something like that. And He intends it for you too. But you don't have to live in India. You don't have to be burned out of your house. All you have to do is stand up in your school or stand up in your workplace. Take a stand for Christ. You see, you're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. And men read what you write, whether faithless or true. So what is the gospel according to you? What does the world see of the gospel message? They're not going to pick their Bible up and read it. They're only going to read it if they see it in your life and in my life. What is the gospel according to you? I want to challenge those who are here as believers to spend a little bit of time tonight saying, Father, I am not the living gospel, the living epistle that I ought to be. Make me that, would you please? Show me what needs to go in my life. Show me the things I need to separate from so I'm not conformed. Show me the things I need to draw near to so that I can be transformed, so that I can be a living witness and example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, for those who have never made a decision to trust Christ, tonight could be your night. You could do it this evening. I want to encourage you, if you have questions, if you have confusion, find someone you can talk to. Come up and talk to me. Really, I don't bite. I growl a lot, but I don't bite. I really don't. Except with my big Rottweiler. He and I have biting contests. He always wins. He always makes me feel bad. I hope God will bless the things we've looked at tonight. Tomorrow we're going to see the end of the story, and we're going to find out how God worked in such a mighty and amazing way. We're going to see a wedding that you and I are blessed by. A wedding 2,000, 3,000 years ago, probably, somewhere in there, that blesses you and I today. Imagine that. Let's pray, and we'll take it up tomorrow evening. Our Father, we leave this in Your hands. Your Spirit is the only one who can make the Word living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. You alone can use it to pierce to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. Only by the Spirit's wielding of that sharp and mighty sword can You criticize and analyze the thoughts and the intents of our heart. All of my attempts to convince and convict are in vain, unless God the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So I pray, Father, that You will go with each one of us as we leave this place and let this word stick in our hearts like a fish hook, something we can't get out, that we keep thinking of and coming back to. And I pray that You will bless each one according to their need. And as Ruth said, put Your garment over us, shelter us under the robe of Your righteousness, that we might become the recipients of Your grace. And we will give You the thanks and the praise throughout all eternity. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thanks again, guys.